Very appropriate song for the portion of Scripture we're going to look at tonight. In some ways, we could just close our Bibles right now and go home with that thought. Your love is all that I need. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 9 tonight. Actually, up to this point in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have been dealing with the sins that have been reported to be known within the Corinthian church. But here in chapter 7, Paul switches gears a bit and he directs his attention towards some questions that they had written to him on several subjects, such as marriage and singleness that we see here in chapter 7. Food offered to idols, which is the focus of chapters 8 through 10. Spiritual gifts, which he focuses on in chapters 12 through 14. The resurrection of the dead, chapter 15. And then the missionary offering for the Jews in chapter 16. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the subject of sex and marriage and singleness and celibacy. Now, as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's important to keep in mind that Paul is replying here to some direct questions that were asked of him, and that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not to be a complete theology, quote unquote, on marriage in one chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is really meant to complement the rest of Scripture in which Paul and also Jesus addresses this subject of marriage. So tonight we're going to focus on the first part of this chapter tonight in verses 1 through 9, looking at the subject, and actually this is could be the title of our message tonight, of sex, celibacy, and singleness. Now you know why I said we should study 1 Thessalonians tonight. Some people are a bit uncomfortable about this subject being discussed within the church setting. Some, when this kind of comes up, they begin to kind of squirm or get kind of, blush a little bit at this subject. And part of that is because of the way our society has affected us, that we have a tendency to view sex as being something dirty. And also, the other reason is that there's a certain intimacy and privacy that is involved that goes along with this particular subject. But the Bible does deal with it. And because the Bible deals with it, we shouldn't shy away from it, especially if we want to be those who are giving the whole counsel of the Word of God. And also because so many of the problems that are in marriage today deal with this particular issue and this particular subject. So we want to look at it. And we've noted in our study here in 1 Corinthians that Corinth was a very sexually immoral place. It was a place where marriage was practiced, but marriage definitely wasn't sacred in Corinth. Divorce was common, and it was possible for men and women to have been married 20 times or more in Corinth. There was an active and very vocal feminist movement in the city of Corinth that had also developed, and wives were competing with their husbands in areas of business and even in feats of physical strength. Many were not interested in being housewives or mothers, and by the end of the first century, the childless marriage was a very common thing. And the result of this was that both men and women were determined to live their own lives their own way and do their own thing, regardless of the marriage vows or commitments that had been made. As a result of this, the Corinthian church had people in it who had had multiple marriages and who also were divorced. And as a reaction to their culture, there were those believers who were in the church who had kind of gotten this idea that being single or celibate was really more spiritual than being married. And they sought to kind of disregard marriage entirely. And there was also an indication that there were some who were actually teaching that sex was unspiritual and should be forsaken altogether, even within the marriage relationship. Both of these were kind of an extreme reaction to what was going on, the sexual immorality that was being practiced there within their city. And so all of this made for a situation that was very difficult and perplexing for mature believers, but especially confusing for those who were immature Christians. And so they wrote to Paul asking him about these issues, and that's what we see here in chapter 7. It's his response to that question concerning sex and singleness and celibacy and sex within marriage. So let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." Now, Paul begins here by putting his stamp of approval on singleness and celibacy, but also in encouraging marriage. The phrase to touch a woman, I wrote to you, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase to touch a woman was a Jewish euphemism for sexual intercourse. A way in which Paul was saying here, it's good for a man not to be involved in sexual immorality or sexual intercourse. In other words, it's good for a man to be single and celibate. It's used this way in Genesis chapter 20 in verse 6. It's used this way in Ruth chapter 2 verse 9, as well as in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 29. Paul uses it to state that it was good, a good thing for the Christians not to have sexual intercourse, and that it was good for them to remain single and unmarried. But understand, Paul is not saying here, he's not suggesting that singleness is the only good condition and that marriage is in any way wrong or inferior to singleness. What he's saying is that singleness, as long as that person can remain celibate, as long as they can remain sexually pure, it's a good thing. But then he goes on to say that there can be a problem. You see, God has built into all of us a sexual drive. He has built into all of us a sexual desire and tendency. And that with that sex drive can come temptation, especially for those who are single, and especially for people who were living in a sexually oriented society like Corinth, where I told you before, every single night there was 1,000 temple prostitutes who would come down into the city seeking to recruit worshipers and get involved with them to join their religion, so to speak, by indulging in sexual practices. It was a very sexually immoral and sexually loose society where sex was a thing that was praised, exalted, and flaunted. And we see that same type of thing in our society today. That same type of flaunting of it. And so because of these pressures, this sexual drive that we have can cause some problems. And so for that reason, Paul says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, we mustn't interpret this, though, to mean that Paul is saying that marriage should be viewed as God's escape valve for the sex drive. That's not what Paul is saying here, that is the only purpose or that is the reason for marriage. He's not suggesting that Christians should go out and find another Christian to marry only to keep them from sexual sin. Paul had a much higher view of marriage than that, as we've seen on Sunday nights when we've been going through our marriage series. As we've seen there in Ephesians, where Paul lays out the marriage scenario in the book of Ephesians, that it's a picture of Christ and the church. Paul had a very high view of the marriage relationship. But his purpose here is to stress the reality of the sexual temptations that can accompany singleness and to acknowledge that there's a legitimate outlet to that sexual desire within the marriage relationship. Now, the scriptures give us numerous reasons for marriage, why God has instituted it. Marriage is for procreation. We learn that in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, where God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, that it was for man to reproduce. But that is not the only reason. And we need to understand that. There are some who say that's all that it's for, and so that's the only time, you know, that you want to be involved in it is when you are ready to, you know, have a child. No, marriage is also for pleasure. Proverbs speaks of a man being exhilarated always in the wife of his youth. That he's in a place where he's just enjoying that aspect of his life in the wife of his youth. And the Song of Solomon centers around the physical attractions and pleasures of marital love. It's a pretty radical book, where this whole book is really given over to this particular subject, sexual enjoyment in the marriage relationship. Marriage is also a partnership, that the woman was created as the helpmate for man. God told Adam that he was going to make a helper suitable for him. And this speaks of not just a partnership, but a friendship. A friendship kind of relationship between the husband and the wife. But marriage is also, as I stated before, a picture. And this is where marriage is brought into its highest level, is that it's a picture of Christ and the church. In the marriage relationship, we see what God intends between the husband and the wife and the picture between Jesus and the church. And it's such a beautiful model for us. And marriage is also for purity. It protects from sexual immorality by meeting that physical need for fulfillment. Now, at this point, Paul begins to discuss the sexual relationship between the husband and wife there in verse 3 when he says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, marriage is to be a place where affection is to abound. Affection is to be a vital part of every marriage, and a part of that affection is what takes place in the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. So marriage is to be a place where affection abounds. Secondly, that the sexual relationship involves a mutual giving and a seeking to bless and enrich and to satisfy our spouse. We see this in the wording that Paul uses here, that the sexual relationship is a matter of giving and not really of taking or receiving. He says that the man is to render. That word render means to give to your wife the affection that is due her. To give to her. In other words, the man is to not view the sexual relationship as a way to get his sexual needs met, but he's to view it as a way to meet that need in his wife. You know, one of the main things that Jesus taught us when he was here in his earthly ministry, one of the main things that he taught us was that we were to put others first. That if you attempt to save your life, he said, you're going to lose it. That we're to deny ourselves, he said. That we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. This was a real key part of his teaching in his earthly ministry. And that particular principle, that principle of you seek to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you seek to lose your life, you're going to gain it. It's a principle that applies to every single area of the Christian life. And especially it applies within the marriage relationship. It's seen in the picture to the husbands of the husband, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's seen in the picture given to the wife that she's to submit to her husband in the way that the church submits to Christ. It's seen in every single aspect of our Christian life, especially in marriage and especially in the area of sex within the marriage. You see, if you try to meet your own need, if you're seeking to put your own needs first in your life, if you say, you know what, I need to have my needs met, you're missing it. You're missing entirely God's plan and God's design for the marriage as a whole, as well as for the sexual relationship within the marriage. And not only will you not be satisfied, and not only will you not be unfulfilled in this area, you'll find yourself being empty because you're not fulfilling God's plan and purpose. The only way, whether it's in the Christian life, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in this area of the sexual relationship, the only way to find your needs met and yourself fulfilled is to fulfill the other person's needs. To give your life away, Jesus said. Give your life away, and he said, you'll find it. And this really is a principle for the Christian life, but really it's what this that sexual relationship is all about. It's designed not to have your needs met, but to meet the needs of your spouse. And our society has it all backwards. We are so self-need driven. And unfortunately, it carries over into this aspect of the marriage relationship. In order to bless your wife or husband, you are going to need, in order to bless them in this way, therefore, you're going to need to talk to them and communicate with them concerning where their needs are as it relates to this particular area. So Paul is describing a relationship here, listen closely, where both people are taking the initiative. There's a mutual respect. Husband, give your wife the affection, that care, that love, that physical affection that is due her. And wife, you do the same for your husband. And in the process of devoting yourself to the enjoyment of your mate, then and there, and only there, will you find your needs met. That's what's meant here in verse 4 when he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now understand, this is not saying that you are slaves of one another. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's saying that the power to give true fulfillment to your mate lies with you and you alone. Only you can bring that fulfillment. He or she cannot find that fulfillment in themselves. That's impossible. And this is interesting, you see. In this area that God has placed in our life, this sexual drive, that is just like, you know, our drive for thirst, our drive for hunger. It's something that God has built into each one of us. In this particular area, though, God made us with a quality that we need someone else to fulfill us in this area. That we can only be fulfilled, truly fulfilled, because as we've talked about in our marriage series, that marriage and this sexual relationship isn't just a physical union. The two become one flesh. It's not just a physical thing, but it's an emotional and spiritual and psychological union that only has its fulfillment in that husband and wife type of relationship. That relationship that God has ordained and God has designed. And so sex within the marriage is another aspect where we learn the importance of dying to self. Where we learn the importance of the goal of serving another. And sex outside of marriage is really the ultimate act of self-serving. It's the ultimate description of selfish love, and it is the defilement of one's temple. That's what we talked about last Wednesday night. If you weren't here, get the tape, where Paul says there concerning he who sins in this particular area, he sins against his own body, because your body has been designed to be possessed by God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you engage in this type of activity, you're defiling the temple. Because you're going outside of the plan that God has ordained for your body, for your temple, to be possessed by Him and housed by Him. So really, it's a radical thing to ponder. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, the writer says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So it's only within the parameters of the marriage bed and relationship that this aspect of God's design can be truly fulfilled. And it's there that we experience that oneness that God has ordained for marriage. The uniting of the spirit and the emotions and the soul in accordance with God's plan. So it's an important thing within the marriage. God has ordained it. He's designed it. He's planned it. He had Solomon write a whole book about it in the Scriptures for that particular reason. And for that reason, Paul says there in verse 5, do not deprive one another in this area. But sad to say, this can be a big problem in marriages. Where sex becomes the great bartering tool for a person to get his or her own way. And guys, that is so wrong. And it is a failure, first of all, to really live for the Lord. Allowing Him to be your Lord in that particular area of your life. And it's an act of selfishness and not the selfless kind of love that God intends us to exemplify in our Christian lives. And especially in our marriages. Now, the question would come up, though, is there any place within the marriage relationship for celibacy? Is there any place for celibacy in marriage? And the answer to that question is yes. But Paul gives some specific guidelines here in verse 5. First of all, there has to be a purpose for it. He says that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. That the denial or the, actually that's not a good word, the not having of the sexual relations in the marriage can be a form of fasting where the two come together for the desire and the purpose of seeking the Lord, to draw closer to Him or perhaps seeking Him on a decision for some area of your life. So first of all, there has to be a purpose. Secondly, it has to be mutual. Except, he says, with consent for a time. It has to be a mutual thing upon the husband and the wife. That together they make this decision that we are going to fast in this area to seek the Lord, to draw closer to Him. And the third thing is it shouldn't be for a long period of time. For the reason so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It shouldn't be for a long time. In this area of temptation, I think it's important that we realize that in most cases, men and women are going to be tempted in a different way. In fact, there was a survey taken amongst men and women who had committed adultery. And in the survey, they asked what was the reason that led them into it. And the response was so different between the men and the women. In the men, the reason was it was because of the passion for it, of it. The lust of it. They were attempting to experience some type of sexual fulfillment and fulfill some type of sexual fantasy. It was very lust-driven. In the women, though, 10% said they were looking for love. 10% said that it was because of lust. And the other 80% of those polled said it was because they were looking for the thrill of romance. And that tells us something different about men and women. That men can have a tendency to be very lust-driven. Men have been designed very visually oriented. Men are stimulated in through the sight. With the women, it's different. It's through the talking and the touching and the romancing, the whole type of thing. And it's important to understand that in the temptation, because the enemy is going to tempt you in that type of way. He's going to tempt you along those type of lines so often. So Paul explains here why this sexual relationship is so important in marriage, but then he goes back to discussing the benefits of being single and celibate there in verse 6. He says, "But I say this as a concession." Now that word concession could be better translated awareness. In other words, he's saying, "I'm saying this to make you aware and not as a commandment that everyone should get married." So he's saying, I'm not saying, you know, this is just to make you aware because of the temptation, but it's not a commandment. For then he says in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now this brings us to an interesting question. Was Paul ever married? Was Paul ever married? Well, many scholars think he was. For a couple of reasons. One, because Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it was a requirement for those in the Sanhedrin to be married. Also, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, it seems to indicate that this guy Rufus, that his mother was quite possibly Paul's mother-in-law. That Rufus was his brother-in-law and the brother of Paul's wife. So the question then comes into play, well, what happened to Paul's wife? And there's two theories on this. We really don't know, but some say that Paul was a widower, that his wife had died. Others suggest that when Paul became a Christian, that his wife divorced him, that she didn't want to have anything to do with this new quote-unquote religion that he was joining, being a staunch, you know, Jew and following after Judaism, that she divorced Paul. We don't know, but I think it does give an indication here. As Paul is writing, I wish that you were as like how I am, as myself, that Paul probably was married. And Paul, having been married then, he chose to remain single so that he might effectively or more effectively serve the Lord. And Paul writes here, I wish that there were more like me. You see, Paul knew that the harvest was ripe, but the laborers were few. Paul knew and realized that people that the Lord could use more people who could be completely devoted to Him, completely devoted to the Lord's work. And that is something that is really impossible for someone who is married. Paul discusses this issue, the benefits of being single here in this chapter in verses 32 and 33. You might want to look there. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." It's a challenge. Tonight after Bible study, I'll hang around here for quite a while and talking to people after church. But there's going to come a point where I'm going to look at my watch or look at the clock on the back of the wall and go, you know what, it's time to go home. I need to go home to my wife. When I was single, it wasn't an issue. It was like, hey, you know, Coco's, let's go. You know, we'll stay out all night. You know, let's go talk. Going home to an empty house. It was a drag. But there's that struggle. You know, you go on a mission trip now and you know, all the guys, we bring the pictures of the wife and the kids and we cry together, you know, and we sing the blues. I go on a mission trip and it's like we have to be doing something every single day because dead time just reminds me of how far I am away from home, from Denise and the kids. It's a struggle. That's what Paul said. But when you're single, hey, it's like reckless abandonment. You know, let's go for it, God. You know? So he says, you know, there's a benefit there. Singleness provides you a unique opportunity to serve the Lord. We saw an example of this in Luke chapter 2 and with Anna, the prophetess, who was a widow. And she'd only been married for 7 years, which probably means that she became a widow at a very young age. And having gone through a tragedy like that, she could have become real bitter. But instead, she didn't become bitter, but she became better and blessed. And rather becoming old and fatigued and frustrated about her life, there was a vitality and just a spirituality about this woman. And she ended up being blessed with an honor of being able to see the Messiah. Why was Anna so special? Luke gives us some hints concerning her life that after her husband died, she gave herself to fasting and prayer night and day in the temple. She didn't get caught up in self-pity, but instead she focused her direction on seeking after the Lord. Nor did she result to turning into worldliness. She didn't, you know, she wasn't down at the Jerusalem disco, or she didn't, you know, join the Jerusalem singles club. She wasn't doing those kind of things. She was seeking the Lord. She gave herself wholeheartedly to the Lord, fasting and praying. And not just that, but also it says she was looking for the Lord. She was looking for the Lord, looking for the Messiah, waiting and watching for the Lord to come. So we see in Anna, we see in Paul an example of this, that they were good examples. And Paul said, I wish there were more of you who were like me. But another thing to note here in verse 7 concerning this issue is that Paul indicates here that this celibacy, this refraining, this remaining single that he was in engaging in was a gift. It was something that the Lord had gifted him in. Jesus indicates the same thing in speaking about the eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19. Some, he says, are called to this. They're gifted in this. They're people who, in some kind of ways, don't really have that drive. Or they don't have it any longer. And it's like they can just focus full-heartedly on the Lord. But Paul says, he points out, it's a gift, but it's not for everyone. So he continues in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the unmarried and the widows are two categories of single people mentioned here. But there is a third category that Paul mentions in verse 25. He mentions the virgins. And understanding the distinctions in regard to these three groups is very essential. The virgins, that's pretty easy, clearly refers to single people who have never been married. Widows are single people who were formerly married, who became single by the death of their spouse. That leaves this matter of the unmarried. Who are they? Well, this term unmarried is only used four times in Scripture. All four times are in this chapter. So this is really the only place that we need to look to answer that question. In verse 32, it's used, but it doesn't give us really much of an indication of what it means, and it simply just refers to a person who's not married. But in verse 34, it's used a little more distinctly when Paul refers to the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Now, Paul seems to have two distinct groups in mind here, the unmarried and the virgin, seeming to kind of make a distinction between them so that those who are unmarried, this group, are not virgins. And then in verse 8, he speaks of the unmarried and the widows. So we can also conclude that these unmarried ladies or people were not virgins and they weren't widows. The clearest insight as to who they are is given to us in verses 10 and 11 when it says that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So the term unmarried indicates those who were previously married, but are not widows. They're not virgins, but they're single now. And I think it's safe to conclude from this that this unmarried group is those who have been divorced. Those who have been divorced. So Paul is speaking of those who were divorced before they were coming to Christ, and they want to know now, is it okay to remarry? And his word to them is, you know, it's a good thing for you to remain single, to remain as I am, to remain free of marriage. But, he says, if you can't handle, if you can't deal with the sexual pressure, the sexual temptation, it would be better for you to marry than to burn with lust. There in verse 9. Now, verse 9 is one of the most often misquoted verses in all of the Bible. And it is one of the most misquoted and often taken out of context verses in all of the Bible. This scripture has been greatly misunderstood to mean that if you are involved in a relationship with someone and you are having trouble staying pure sexually, that you should just get married. For it'd be better for you to burn, or excuse me, it'd be better for you to marry than to burn. And it's often been used in that time, or in that way. Couple struggling, oh, you guys should just get married. It's better to marry than to burn. Guys, that is not the point of what Paul is saying here at all. It's not the point at all. It's wrong for several reasons. First of all, it's wrong because it's a clear contradiction from what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all. That term brother could also be sister. He is speaking in a general sense there. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Here Paul is teaching that God has called us to live holy lives in the area of sexual immorality, and that each person is to exercise self-control in abstaining from sexual immorality. That you need to do whatever you need to do in order to remain pure. I was talking with a guy yesterday about this. And, you know, there's a saying that you've probably heard before concerning couples that are dating, that, it, you know, they ought to go on a date with a stack of Bibles, you know, sitting between them. And the idea in there is actually a good one, because the idea is this: you need to make it so hard and difficult for you to get involved in the flesh. Imagine a couple, you know, taking this stack one by one and putting it on the floor of the car so that they can, you know, get together. I mean, just think about how difficult that would be to do that. Paul's saying, you know, you need to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. How to use self-control. I had a friend who was involved in pornography. It had been a struggle since he was like 13 years old. And he became a Christian, and it was still something that he struggled with as far as the temptation. Although he had, you know, had a great number of years where he hadn't indulged in that. But one of the things that he would do in exercising self-control, if he wanted to get a Coke, he would not go to a 7-Eleven or any type of convenience store where those type of magazines were being sold, because he didn't want to put himself in that place of temptation. If it meant he had to drive 5 miles to go to the grocery store, you know, out of his way to go and get that Coke, he would do it. When maybe the 7-Eleven was right on the corner. Exercising self-control. in that situation. Paul says we need to know how to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor and not in passion and lust like the unbelievers. We need to know, he says, how to treat one another in a pure way, not taking advantage of someone in this way. So to say that a couple who is struggling in this area should just marry is going directly against what Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians when he says, no, you need to learn self-control. You need to learn how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. But another reason why that interpretation is wrong is that although sex is important, it's not to be the focus within a marriage. And for those who get involved or marry because of sexual pressure, they're making sex the focus in their relationship. They're making it the thing that, okay, this is why we need to get married. And that is wrong. You know, we've seen in our marriage series that we've been doing that there's four things in Ephesians chapter 5 that are seen very indirectly in that passage concerning what makes a real successful marriage relationship. And I used an analogy of building a house to help you remember those four things. And we began with the foundation being both people's individual relationship with the Lord and also their relationship together. That they were submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord meaning that they were submitted first to Christ. And within that, after that foundation, the framing of the walls, we talked about that was the communication. Speaking of that mutual submission, which involves a talking, a sharing, a communication. The third aspect of the house was the self-sacrificing love. The roof. Love covers a multitude of sins, and that self-sacrificing love is something that is to be a vital part of the marriage. And the last aspect, the thing that really makes it where you can live in that relationship, is the power. Ephesians 5:18, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting is when sex is the focus in getting married, these four things are missing. Christ is not the foundation of the marriage. He's not the reason for the coming together. Communication isn't happening. It's a known fact that couples who get involved sexually before marriage usually have communication problems within their marriage because the time that should have been spent building the communication and building the relationship and learning how to talk and learning how to share is spent or being taken up engaging in that physical relationship. And it's amazing how many couples that I'll talk to that'll come in for counseling and they're having a problem in this area where they don't know how to talk, they're distant, and I'll ask them, you know, were you guys involved sexually before you got married? And almost every single one of them having those problems say, yeah, we were. We weren't saved, and yeah, we lived together, or, you know, this kind of thing. Also, there's no self-sacrificing love going on because instead of love, lust is the focus and self-sacrificing love isn't there. Self-sacrificing love is that love that says, I won't do this, I won't go there because I love you and I don't want to hurt your relationship and your walk with Jesus. I don't want to defile your temple. So I won't do this. For that reason, I'm going to exercise self-control. But sex before marriage is purely a selfish love. It's seeking to gratify my needs and my desires, my wants. And there's no power of the Holy Spirit being manifested. Instead of walking in the Spirit, it's the full engaging of the lust of the flesh. So also it goes against the very model that we see laid out in Scripture. But a third reason why this is clearly not what Paul meant is the context that we see here or there in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is speaking to those who are divorced and saying it would be better, or those who, you could also include those who are widows, it would be better for you to remain like me and serve the Lord. But if you cannot do that, if it's too hard and you do not have that gift, then by all means, Paul says, start praying for a spouse. Start praying that God would lead you to that right person. For it would be better for you to marry than to burn. It'd be better for you to get married than to go on just being frustrated in this area. Now, so the context itself supports or really explains what Paul's talking about here. Not those who are in a relationship necessarily, but those who are unmarried, those who have been divorced, those who have experienced this relationship already. They're divorced, they're widowed, and they in their heart there's still this desire. They haven't got the gift that Paul received. And so he says, it's better for you to marry than to burn. Now, let's wrap this up, make some closing notes here. First to the married and then to the single. It's clear as you look at this passage where Paul has dealt so frankly with these matters that the essence of marital happiness sexually is made up of three ingredients, made up of three things. First of all, there's a love for God. There's a love for the Lord. Going back to the study last week, our body is made for Him. Therefore, what the Lord wants you to do with your body should be the all-compelling thing that motivates you and leads you. It should govern what your decisions are. James said, he who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That is true. We often think of sin as being sins of commission, things that we do that we know are wrong. But James says, hey, there's also sin that is omission, things that you know you should be doing and you don't do. And to deny the sexual affection is going against what God has created us, what He's ordained in the marriage relationship, and it is sin. So first of all, because of my love for God, I want to do this. I want to honor in this way. The second ingredient in sexual happiness is discipline of self and the denying of self that is seen in the willingness to put the needs of your spouse above your own in this area. And the third ingredient is mutual respect for one another, that a good marriage is going to be one in which the giving of gifts will be a part of it in order to show affection, a way of saying, you know, I love you, I'm thinking about you. And the greatest gift that can be given is this gift of sex taking place within the marriage relationship. When it's given out of joy and thanksgiving and a real gratitude of the heart, and seeking to bless one another. So love God, the discipline of self, and the mutual respect for one another. That is what really constitutes two lives that are united together, seeking to bless the Lord. Now, for those who are single, deciding about marriage can be a difficult thing. Especially for someone who does have strong sexual desires, but there's no, you know, person in the picture. That can be a hard thing to deal with. First, we need to understand that it's never God's desire that a Christian marries an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6 makes that very clear. But neither is it right for a Christian, a believer, to marry the first person that, you know, first believer that comes along and shows any interest. That's not what Paul's saying either. There needs to be several things that the believer who is in that situation is doing. The believer who has that desire. First of all, they need to seek the Lord. They need to be seeking Him and resting in Him. Great analogy is that of Adam. When did God bring Eve to Adam? When he was asleep. It wasn't when he was climbing trees, you know, looking out, wondering, okay, where's my woman, you know? There's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. Where's Mr. and Mrs. Adam? You know, no. It was when he was asleep. It was when he was at rest. Same thing applies. Seek the Lord and let Him work in your life, understanding this, that the best way to find the right person is in being the right person. I think sometimes why God holds back in this area is because He's still working on that person. He's still working on them. You're not ready to enter into that relationship. We need to realize that if God desires you to be married and you're resting in Him and you're seeking Him, He'll bring that person into your life in His timing, and His timing will be perfect. The second thing is, until you find that person, until the right person is found, your energy should be redirected in ways that are most helpful in keeping your mind off the temptation. I think the two best ways are in spiritual service, serving the Lord, and also physical activity. Keeping busy. And then the third thing is, we should realize that until God gives us that right person, that He will give strength in resisting the temptation as long as we are seeking Him and resting in Him and depending upon Him. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So, Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, that You have designed this area of our lives. And Lord, You have given us, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, the wherewithal and the instruction and the ability to live sexually pure lives, even though we are living in a sexually immoral society and culture. Lord, for those of us who are married here, I pray that You would help us to understand the deep ramifications, the deep spiritual implications that are involved in this design of the sexual fulfillment within the marriage relationship. That it is the opportunity for us to love each other with a pure and selfless love. Father, I pray that You would enhance the marriages represented here tonight in this area. Lord, that You would help us to grow. That You would help us, Lord, to be those who are seeking to give affection to our spouses. And Father, I pray for those who are single here, be it divorced, be it single, never been married, be it widower or widow. Lord, I pray that You would show them, Father, what Your plan is for them. That You would show them if they have this gift or if they don't. For those who do, Lord, that they would, that You would speak to them concerning the areas of service that You desire them to get involved in and be active in. For those who don't, Lord, that You would help them to rest. That You would help them, Lord, to be patient. That You would help them, Lord, to put their trust in You. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for speaking to us in matters such as these. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to be doers of Your word. May none of us be guilty of the sin of omission, knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it. But Lord, may we seek Your strength and Your guidance, that our lives, Lord, would just, that love would be flowing forth in all areas. In Jesus' name, amen.